Hey guys, the Bible reading tonight comes from John chapter 13. It will be on the screen behind me, and I think it's on 739 of the red Bibles in front of you. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times."
Thanks, Lauren. There's a verse in Philippians that says, "I thank my God every time I remember you for your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now." That's true for Lauren. I thank God for her partnership in the gospel at Peakhurst School. She does a wonderful job. I'm convinced more and more there's a spiritual battle going on there. So we'd appreciate you praying for Lauren, for the school and for the students. Just want to say, I thought Luke did a wonderful job with the announcements. I'm not on social media, but I was thinking about hashtag Luke's the man for the announcements or something. Let's pray as we come to think about God's word. Our Father, we thank you that you are always speaking. And you speak through your word, both the Lord Jesus and the written word that points to him. So we thank you tonight that you speak. We pray that you would help us to hear what you say through your word. But we want to be doers and not only hearers. So please help us think about what it means to put your word into practice. Thank you for your presence with us by your Spirit. And that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Amen. I have a friend back in Newcastle who surfs. He's been surfing all his life. He loves to surf. The first thing he does of a morning is think about what the surf is like. He normally knows what the weather's going to be. He reads about swells. When he's not working, he'll go to the beach. If it's any good, he'll surf. Often when he is working, he'll go to the beach. He'll just go earlier and he'll surf. He said to me one time, "Surfing is not something that I just do. Surfing is a lifestyle. Surfing encapsulates his life. It affects everything he does." You talk and have a conversation with him and it's not long before surfing comes up. It affects where he goes on holidays. It affects who he goes with. It affects where he drives. It affects what's in his car. Surfing affects his life. Surfing is his lifestyle. The word lifestyle encompasses the way that a person lives. It's about the choices and actions a person makes because of the priorities and values and attitudes that they have. A lifestyle affects all of a person's life. Today we're continuing the one series that Ange and Brett have been going through, One Lifestyle Like Christ. Sometimes I have a desire to want to be like Jesus. But if my desire doesn't actually transform into a lifestyle, it's not long before the old habits begin to creep into my life A lifestyle affects all of life. But when I talk about the danger of old habits creeping back in, there is another danger for Christians. And that's often that we associate lifestyle with obligation. I have to read my Bible. I have to go to church. I have to talk to these people when no one is talking with them. I have to witness. I have to be part of a small group. All are good things, but the more I feel I have to do them, the more burden I become and the less joy I experience. When obligation drives me, eventually I will feel exhausted, I will feel a failure, and I may even feel used and abused by the church. A number of weeks ago, I like going for a walk early in the morning if I can. It was a Sunday morning and I was walking up Canterbury Road towards where Roselands McDonald's was. And as I came up the road, I noticed there was a car parked across the road from Roselands McDonald's, but it was kind of parked a little bit across the intersection, so any cars had to negotiate their way around it. And I thought to myself, what a stupid place to stop. As I got closer, the car didn't move. As I got up beside it, there was a man in the car, and he was slumped. It was like he wasn't conscious. I banged on the bonnet on the top of the roof. Nothing. I went round to the front and stood in front of the car. I banged on the bonnet. Nothing. I thought, I've seen dead people before. He doesn't look dead, but something's happening. Do I need the police? As a last resort, I went round to the passenger door and opened it up. And as I opened it up, he looked at me. He was obviously incredibly tired. He had security guard, black clothes on. And I said, mate, you're parked in the middle of the road. And he looked, and then there was this little smile. He started the car up and drove off. I take it he went to sleep. And I thought to myself, you are incredibly fortunate that you didn't crash or cause someone else to crash. And as I was walking home that day, and for a few days afterwards, as my mind kept going back to that incident, I thought to myself, that's kind of a picture like many Christians. We keep going and going and going and trying to do more and trying to do the right thing until eventually we stop exhausted and we think, I need time out. And sometimes we crash and burn. Is that what living Christian life is supposed to be like? This obligation where we keep going and going and going. One reason why following Christ can be so burdensome is because we believe that we are the ones who have to serve Christ. We have to keep doing the work to please him. We forget, or we haven't understood, that it's Christ who actually serves us. Christ serves us by his death. Christ serves us by dying on the cross, paying all the requirements that is needed. We don't have to serve out of duty or to earn approval. The more we see that Christ serves us, the more we see of the all-sufficiency of his death, and the more we begin to see that our relationship with God is indeed all about grace. Salvation is not based on our service, on having to keep doing. But in fact, in response, we are free to gratefully and joyfully serve him. Imagine that you've been swimming in the ocean and something's happened and all of a sudden you're unable to get back to shore. You're drowning. You go under and come back up again, but you're swallowing water. And all of a sudden you go down and you're not coming up. And the next moment you realise that you're actually on the sand. A lifesaver has rescued you. She rowed out, she brought you back, and now you're on the beach and you're alive. And you look up and all these people are looking at you. And you think, I've got a choice. I can get up and say, well, I suppose I should thank you. All those people expect that of me. I don't really want to, but that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm obligated. Or you can say, thank you so much. My words can't express. Thank you. You risked your life and you saved me. How we respond will show something about what we think has just happened and how much we really appreciate that. So as I preach on one lifestyle, I want to plead with you not to hear me say, you need to do more. Don't hear me say, you need to try harder. If that's the message that you think I'm communicating, then I apologise, because that is not the right message. I love Andrew's phrase when he says, done, not do. He talks about how so often people think they need to do to be in right relationship with God, when in fact what Christ has done, he's done it all. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2 says, just as you receive Christ Jesus, Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up. Just as you received by grace, continue to live in him by grace. It's not we come to Christ by grace and then we live a lifestyle by trying hard to please him. No, we come by grace and we live by grace. So a lifestyle that is lived by grace, a lifestyle that is in response to what Christ has done, will be a lifestyle that is based on gratitude. It will seek to reflect Christ's character. It will seek to value and honour what is important to Christ, the one who has rescued us, the one who serves us by his death. And so our character will begin to produce things like trust and generosity and grace and mercy, things that the Spirit of God are growing within us because we now belong to Christ. In essence, our lifestyle reflects Christ's as we humbly love and serve others. If you're doing the Bible study, the One series this week, it's these themes that the study picks up on. But today I'm going to focus primarily on one passage, John chapter 13. Immediately before the passage that Lauren read out, John tells us that Judas left. He's been in the upper room with Jesus sharing in the Last Supper and he's gone out. Jesus' public ministry has finished. It's only a matter of time before he's arrested, before he's tried, before he's crucified. In fact, the events are happening, the momentum is growing, that is unstoppable. And yet John tells us, in verse 31, it is Christ's shameful death that in fact will bring glory. Glory to the Father and glory to himself. And with Judas now gone out, Jesus begins to teach his disciples as to what it means to live in the light of his death, but waiting for his return. In fact, he's teaching his disciples what it means for us to live as we wait for Christ's return. And what do we find? He teaches a lifestyle of love. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's been said that this command is simple enough for a toddler or an infant to understand, or to remember, I should say, and profound enough that the most mature believers are embarrassed at how poorly they live it out. A toddler can remember it, the most mature struggle to put into practice. Love one another as I have loved you. Jesus says it's a new command. To love was not a new command. We know that God gave instructions through Moses to the people in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And Leviticus chapter 19, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. But Jesus calls it new, a new command, because it's a new standard. The disciples are to love as Jesus loves. How does Jesus love? Well, early in the chapter, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He takes the role of a servant and does what no one else was prepared to do. He takes the initiative at cost and to act for the good of others. Washing their feet was, in fact, an enacted parable, a parable that's put into action that foreshadows his death. One lifestyle is a call to love like Christ. Love. I love chocolate. I love it when I get to go to bed early. I love my wife. I love to catch up with you. We use love in all different kinds of ways. We use love according to our feelings. There's a lot of love in the room. I love yous all. Often our love is based on our feelings or what we feel an affinity with. But a lifestyle of love is a command to love as Christ did. Remember, he washed his disciples' feet. He put into practice. It was love that evidenced by action and a cost, a sacrifice. I remember as a young person hearing a story about a lady called Corrie Ten Boom and her family who lived in Holland and helped hide Jews in their house that weren't caught by the German occupation. They saved something like 500 Jews. But as a result, Corrie, her sister and her father were placed in prison. After she was released, she spoke about an incident. I want to read some of that. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat. People were filing out of the basement room where I'd just spoken. It was 1947. And I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most in that bitter bombed out land. I gave them my favourite mental picture, that when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. In Germany in 1947, after a talk, there were never any questions. people just rose and filed out silently. That's when I saw him, working his way forward against everyone else leaving. One moment I saw his overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform, a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. He came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, her ribs protruding through her body. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. I, who had spoken so glibly about forgiveness, fumbled in my pocket rather than take his hand. He wouldn't remember me, of course, one prisoner among thousands of women. But I remembered him, the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there, but since that time I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again the hand came. Will you forgive me? I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and yet I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It couldn't have been many seconds he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. But I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you don't forgive people their sins, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your sins. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but I knew it in daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. Still I stood there, coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is a choice. It's an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. I prayed silently. Help me, I can lift my hand. You supply the feeling in my heart. Woodenly, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched to me. As I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. What a costly act. An act to forgive one who had caused so much pain. What a sacrifice. The one lifestyle with a new commandment to love is our instructions. It is the call for you and your lifestyle. But amazingly, Jesus goes on. He speaks about by living this lifestyle actually sends a message outside of our love for other believers. It sends a message that displays something to the world that we belong to Jesus. He said in verse 35, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Just think about that. That's a profound statement. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. How we love others is a response to God for his love for us. But it's also a lifestyle that we live, and that lifestyle proclaims the true God to the world. Loving by sacrificial actions those who are different to us. It's interesting that Peter wanted to serve Jesus by laying down his life for Jesus, and Jesus says, "No, I lay down my life. I serve you. I sacrifice for you." And in response to such grace, in response to me changing your heart, you are to love other believers. It kind of sounds easy, doesn't it? Philip Yancey, in an article called Denominational Diagnostics, says that no characteristic stands out in the New Testament church more so than diversity. Beginning with Pentecost, the Christian church dismantled the barriers of gender, race, and social class that had marked the Jewish congregations. So the Apostle Paul could write, "All one in Christ Jesus. There is no distinction, there is no barriers. Christ has removed the barriers. We are one." But then Philip Yancey goes on and relates a conversation he had with an Indian pastor. The pastor said, "Most of what happens in Christian churches, including even miracles, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. But in my area, only Christians strive, however ineptly or however inadequately, to mix men and women of different castes, races, and social groups." That's the real miracle. He goes on and says, diversity complicates rather than simplifies life. Perhaps that is why we tend to surround ourselves with people who are similar to us. Church offers a place where infants and grandparents, unemployed and executives, immigrants and locals can come together. He says in the article, "Yesterday I sat between an elderly man hooked up to a puffing oxygen tank and a mother breastfeeding her baby who grunted loudly and contentedly throughout the sermon." Where else can we find that mixture? He concludes, "When I walk into a new church, the more its members resemble each other and resemble me, the more uncomfortable I feel." We like people who are like us. We find it easier to love people who are like us. We don't find it easy to love people who are different to us. And yet, remember what the Lord Jesus says? "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." In the study that Ange prepared, there's a quote by Francis Schaeffer. He says, "Let us be careful indeed to spend a lifetime studying to give honest answers. But after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic or the final defence or argument which Jesus gave is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians." What a powerful way of witnessing to our world. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And as human beings, we can't love this way without the cross. For it's there that Christ's life and death reverses the power of sin and the consequences of the fall. It's there that he deals with the penalty for sin. It's there that he deals with the punishment. If the cross is not at the centre of our lives, we live a me-centred lifestyle. We may rationalise it, we may say it's Christ-centred, but our decisions will always have self-interest. Our motives will be mixed at best. Through Christ's death, he serves us. And we are called to live gratefully in response to his love for us as we wait for him to return. In the passage, Peter wants to know where Jesus is going. He can't understand. Jesus is talking about his death. We look back now to Jesus' death and we look forward to his return, and we live in between. With the cross at the centre and our focus living in the light of Christ returning, we are called to live humbly, loving and serving, not out of obligation, not because we have to, but because of what Christ has done for us. And yet the reality is that we need to keep learning and relearning this truth. In one sense, it shouldn't surprise us. Peter wanted to lay down his life for Jesus. He had not understood. It would take him a while to understand. If it took the Apostle Peter a while to understand this truth, it's going to take me a lot longer to understand. We should not be dismayed at our own slowness, but maybe even more critical or more important, we shouldn't be dismayed at the slowness of others. We're very good at justifying ourselves when we make choices that affect other people and rationalise, but we can judge other people when they make choices and has an effect on us. I want to say in summary just three sentences. A lifestyle that glorifies God is always focused on the cross. In gratitude, we are to live out the lifestyle of loving people, including those who are different to us. Such a lifestyle is a powerful witness in the world while we wait for Jesus to return. One lifestyle, like Christ who serves us. I'm going to ask Taylor to pray.